Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to look just at the first half of verse 25. I'm going to read from verse 21 through verse 26. I'm sorry. I'll read through verse 31. This is God's word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means, on the contrary, we uphold the law. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we look into your word and specifically into this wonderfully incredible truth here in verse 25. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the glory of your Son, Jesus. We ask, Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would remove the worries, the distractions, anything that would cloud our minds now. Lord, we pray that you would impress on us in a fresh way, in a new way, how wonderful the work of our Savior Jesus was. We ask, God, that you would do this for our sakes. This is the greatest thing we could ask for. But, Lord, we ask it first and foremost for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a look tonight at the mechanics of salvation. What did God do to save us? What kind of death did Jesus die? In movies or stories, you get to a point, usually around the climax, where you wonder, okay, how are they going to get out of this scrape? How's the good guy going to pull this one off? How are things going to work out in the end? And a lot of times in movies today, the solution by the writers is often very shallow or silly. Take, for instance, the cinematic masterpiece Indiana Jones and the Kingdom of the Crystal Skull. I went to see that with Sarah, I think when we were in college. I had grown up watching the originals, and in the opening scene of this particular sequel, Indiana Jones ends up in the middle of a nuclear explosion, prompting the question, how are they going to arrange the story? How are the writers going to work this one out so that he doesn't die and can carry on with the rest of the film? The answer, by having him hide inside of a refrigerator, which is then blown away by the explosion and lands like 2 miles away, with Indiana's character falling out more or less unscathed. Okay, so the solution completely denies the law of physics. There's no way. Even if you didn't just get vaporized, even though you're in a lead refrigerator, there's no way that you survive that blast and make it out. Now, when you go through the Bible's storyline, you end up with actually a more unfathomable problem than that. The holy creator God of the universe is going to righteously judge all sin. And all are guilty. No one is righteous, no, not one. Paul says earlier on in our very chapter that we're looking at tonight, but yet God is going to save sinners. Okay, that is a problem that is worse than how to survive a point-blank nuclear blast. It is more impossible than that. And so you get to this point in the scriptural narrative and you're wondering, how is God going to work this out? How can he be both the just and the justifier, as Paul says? The righteous judge who does no violence to his own holiness and law, and who at the same time forgives sinners and gives them eternal life. How is he going to thread that needle? And so the first part of verse 25 is the answer, and it's not a shallow, sleight of hand answer like so many popcorn movies. It is a powerful display of the infinite wisdom of God. And so let's work down through the text. We're gonna do this and make application as we go. The first thing that we see is that Jesus died a public death. One of the things that believers hope to get when we get to heaven is kind of a view of the secret providences of God. Maybe God is doing all sorts of wonderful, profound things that we have no idea about, and it would be really great to be up in heaven and have the Lord kind of draw back the curtain on some of those things and let us see, oh, that whole time this worked out this way, and you had no idea of the background. The cross is not like that. The cross was out there in front of everyone. It was in public on purpose. And so the beginning of verse 25 says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Another way to say it is that God set forth Jesus as a sacrifice publicly. In other words, Jesus wasn't assassinated in some back room where no one could see. He didn't just disappear, leaving everyone wondering what happened to Jesus. No, his death was a public spectacle. You just think about the events that lead up to the cross and at the cross. Pilate offers Jesus to the crowds, but they pick Barabbas instead. They led him away through the city and outside to Golgotha in front of everyone. He was crucified on a hill between two criminals before crowds of people. An inscription was placed above him that announced to everyone the offense that he was executed for. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And, as we just read a moment ago in John's Gospel, in three languages so that everyone could read what that offense was. People passed by and wagged their heads at him and mocked him and called out to him to save himself. The chief priests and scribes and elders mocked him. When Jesus cried out, asking God why he had forsaken him, the bystanders who heard it all speculated together as to what he was doing. When Jesus finally gives up his spirit, the crowds return home beating their breasts, Luke 23:47. The whole thing was public. And now you might wonder, yes, it was public, but is there really any significance to that? Or is that just the way it happened to work out? Like, is there any import to the fact that Jesus suffered a public death? And the answer is, yes, absolutely there is. First, it was public, and therefore it was shameful. This is one of the consequences of our sin. Our sin, our wickedness, is shameful. When we glory in our sin, we glory in our shame, Paul says in Philippians 3:19. But Jesus took our shame. Spiritually, you were pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, Revelation 3:17. But Jesus was stripped, and in all likelihood, he hung naked on the cross. Okay, it was not just meant to be torturous, it was meant to be utterly humiliating, the execution of the cross. And so in all likelihood, he's crucified naked in front of everyone. Why? So you could clothe yourselves in his righteousness, Revelation 3:18. He endured the cross, despising the shame, Hebrews 12:22. The other reason it's important, though, that Jesus' death was as public as it was, is that God is speaking in this event in a way that he hadn't before. The cross is a revelatory event. You are meant to look at it and understand the truth of God that he's revealing in this event. This is one of the main ideas of this section of verses from Paul in verses 21 through 31. So look at verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It had been revealed, made clear, demonstrated, made known, apart from the law. Look at the second half of verse 25. Paul says why God put Christ forward. He says this was to show God's righteousness because of, in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You know, you think about the Old Testament, and you ask yourself, okay, what about the patriarchs? You have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. What about all the faithful of Israel, the prophets and so on? How could they have a relationship with the Lord? How could they go to be with the Lord when they die? There was no once-for-all sacrifice for sins yet. And then you think about us. How is it that we can have a relationship with the Lord? How is it that we can go and be with the Lord when we die? And the answer is not that God just winks at sin. It's not like he violates his own justice and then sweeps it under his cosmic rug. And that's it. No, he retained his justice. How do we know that God retained his justice? Because Jesus died in front of everyone. That's how you know. How can he be both the just and the justifier, the one who is absolutely righteous and yet at the same time can forgive sinners? Because Christ died publicly. That is the proof. When you think about the cross, you need to think God was able to thread the needle in a way that no one could have ever devised on their own. Only infinite wisdom could do this very thing. And so Jesus died a public death. So that proves the fact that God could thread the needle. How exactly did he do it, though? And so second, Jesus died a wrath-satisfying death. He died a public death, and he died a wrath-satisfying death. I had someone from church just the other day text me around 8:30 at night, and all the text said was, "What is propitiation?" So I know that you're all contemplating such weighty things at 8:30 at night as well. Now, some of you are wondering, why is somebody texting him and bothering him with questions like that at 8:30 at night? But I'll be honest, that's the best. If you're a pastor, someone texting you at 8:30 at night, "What is propitiation?" is the best. That makes my pastor heart happy. Also, it's a really good question. Okay, verse 25 again says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." So propitiation is a word that we don't use very often, but it's a Bible word, as we see here, and it's profoundly important for the Christian, and so it's important for us to understand what this means. This is how God can be both the just and the justifier. What is propitiation? It is an appeasement of God's wrath. Put another way, propitiation is a satisfaction of God's righteous anger towards your sin. It is a satisfaction of God's righteous anger towards your sin. We like to minimize our sin. We want to think about our sin as though it's like a father with his toddler. The toddler does something naughty, but it's still cute because he's a toddler, and so he corrects his son, but it's not really that big of a deal. We want to view our sin that way. But that is the entirely wrong way to look at our sin. That is not the right way to view our situation. Apart from Christ, God is not your father that way. He is your judge, and he hates your sin. The fire of his righteous anger is kindled against every one of your sins and against you. He knows all the wicked things you've ever done, said, thought, felt. He remembers every single one of them as though they were all being constantly committed before his holy character, all at the same time, forever and ever. And so he's angry at the sinner, and he has every right to be angry at the sinner. And that anger will not just go away. This isn't like a friend or a family member that you hurt, but eventually they'll get over it with time. Right? No amount of time will diminish God's anger towards sin by even one degree. The fire of his wrath will not be diminished by one degree, by your good works, by your penance, you trying to feel as awful about yourself, miserable about yourself as you possibly can. Not at all. No, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. That is the only way for his wrath to be satisfied. And so this is what happened at Golgotha. If we trust in Jesus, the wrath of God against our sin was poured out on Christ on the cross. Christ became the place where God's wrath was satisfied. You remember when Jesus prays in the garden, he falls on his face, and he prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Matthew 26:39. What's the cup? What is in the cup? Okay, it is the cup of God's wrath. his righteous anger towards sin. So the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 51, he says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." This is imagery that you see throughout the prophets. So there was terrible physical pain leading up to the cross and at the cross, but none of it compares to the cup. You think about all that he went through, the scourging, the dragging the cross out, the beating, the crown of thorns, all of that, torturous and awful. But the worst part was God pouring out his wrath on Christ's soul, on the cross. As a kid, whenever we'd be sick, my mom would give us cough syrup. And whenever we took it, I never knew which was worse, the cough or the cough syrup. Cough syrup was always so gross. And it was always cherry flavored, which I still to this day don't ever want to eat cherries, and I blame the cough syrup. It was terrible to drink, okay? The deep, awful cup of staggering that your Savior Jesus drank, you cannot imagine. It was my cup. It was your cup. It was the cup of every sinner who would trust in him. And this is why, if you die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you go to hell forever, because you can never completely drink down that cup. You cannot do what Jesus did on the cross. You will never get to the end of it and be able to say, "It is finished," because it will never be finished, because you cannot do this. Jesus, being a propitiation, means that he took our cup and he drank every bitter drop, drank it down to the dregs. The fire of God's wrath is completely exhausted on Christ on the cross. So not a drop of that cup remains for you. You look to him in humble faith. And that actually brings us to our third point. Jesus died a pride-destroying death. Look again at the first half of verse 25. Paul writes, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Two really important questions are answered by the phrase "to be received by faith." The first question is, how can this propitiation be applied to me? It's one thing to know that Jesus can save, and it's another thing to know that he has saved you. Okay, so how can this be applied to you? The Israelites were to spread the blood of the Lamb over their doors so that the Lord would pass over them when he judged the Egyptians and took their firstborn children. But how do we have the blood of Christ spread out over us? Okay? Paul says it is to be received by faith. So you don't earn this satisfaction of God's wrath by being a good person. You don't purchase it with money. Paul says that his own righteousness was as filthy rags. Okay, so it can't be good works. How can you buy the infinitely valuable blood of the sinless Son of God with filthy rags? Can't do it. And the prophets knew this. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." If you have no money, how do you come buy and eat? It's a free gift. You have to receive it as a free gift. That's how it's applied. And the second question is, what does this do then in the heart of the believer? When you trust that God has removed his wrath from you on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and that the only way that you could receive that is by faith, what does that produce in you? And the answer is that it produces incredible humility. So look at verses 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Sinners love in their flesh to think that they can be good enough to enter into heaven on their own steam. And even if you know you need Jesus, many people believe that, yes, Jesus will help them be saved, but they think also that they need to help themselves be saved. I heard a preacher once describe it as though, you know, if Jesus' righteousness was on the scale, you want to be able to point at the little bit that you contributed to it. Right? Even if your righteousness is just a speck, we all want to be able to say, ah, yes, this part right here, this little piece, that was mine. I did that. I contributed to my salvation right there. But that won't work. Remember what Jesus said. Remember what Isaiah said. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Jesus himself said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And Jesus isn't saying that some are sinners and some aren't. Jesus is pointing out the fact that some know that they're sinners and some don't know that they're sinners. Some don't realize that they have no righteousness before God, that the only thing that they have contributed to their salvation, as Jonathan Edwards said, was the sin that made their salvation necessary. Those people don't come to Christ, and Jesus didn't come for them. He came for those who, by God's grace, know they're sick. You know you're guilty. You see your sin. God has opened your eyes to the ugly truth that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, that you are hopeless apart from his saving grace in his Son. And so, if that's you, Good Friday's really, really good. It's humbling because we see what our sin has done. You see it in a more perfect and wonderful way than you ever otherwise could. Nothing reveals the sinfulness of sin like seeing Christ by faith on the cross. I was reading Spurgeon this week, and he said, quote, if you feel any anger against the murderer of Christ, turn to your looking glass and see his face. That is, look in the mirror. It was our sins that put him to death, and it's only when we recognize our guilt and our hopelessness that we can believe. But when you do, you see that Jesus paid it all. It's exactly as he said in John's gospel in that 19th chapter. It is finished. He drank the entire cup, every last drop. And so when you ask yourself, what is propitiation? That's what it means. Jesus drank my cup down to the very bottom, and not a bit of the wrath of God remains for me. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would impress these things on our hearts. May we be humbled, Lord, but also filled with incredible joy, knowing that Christ willingly suffered not just the physical pain and torment of the cross, but that he willingly suffered you pouring out your righteous wrath on his soul, and he did it to save us. We ask, Father, that you would bless us and help us, be with us, as we consider these things this weekend and forever, and we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. And ask the elders to please come forward as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ's body for us and Christ's blood for us. He died, again, to satisfy God's wrath for our sins. And that might seem too good to be true. If you're looking at the mountain of your sin, you might think there's just no way that all the wrath that I deserve for all of these things could ever just be wiped away. If that's you, allow the Lord's Supper to remind you of two things this evening and every time that you take the Lord's Supper. Let it remind you of who it is that put forward this propitiation, and whose blood it was that accomplished it. It was God who had wrath towards you because of your sin, and it was God who put Christ forward to pay for your sins. If God is the judge, and the judge tells you this is what you need to do to have your record wiped clean, and not just wiped clean, but to have your record demonstrate an infinite righteousness that you could have never earned on your own, why would you then go and argue with the judge? Now, could this sacrifice do anything other than what it was designed to do? if it's God's wrath towards you for your sins, but it's God who puts the sacrifice forward. So do not argue with the judge. Don't doubt the sacrifice. And second, consider the blood of Christ. It's by his blood, it's by his death, that he purchased this satisfaction for us. Your sins might mount higher than you can see, but they aren't even a speck compared to the infinite value of Jesus' blood. There's no comparison. Your sin is like a grain of sand on the seashore, and Jesus' blood is like whole worlds of infinite value. That's how precious he is. That's how precious his death is. There is no sin that could stand up to the infinitely precious blood of Jesus. And so as we pass the cups around this evening, we'll stay seated and we'll sing together about these things and celebrate what God's done for us. But consider those two things. It's God who put forward the sacrifice that you're remembering, and it's the infinitely valuable blood of his Son that accomplished it. Let's pray again. Gracious Heavenly Father, bless us and be with us now. We pray that we would enjoy communion and fellowship with you as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.